Good morning and welcome to The Sound of Faith. I'm Pastor Jason Van Bemmel. This is the radio outreach ministry of Faith Presbyterian Church. We are a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, a conservative evangelical denomination founded in 1973. Faith PCA in Sherrall is a charter member of the Presbyterian Church in America, and so we are both celebrating our 40th anniversary in 2013. We are committed to God's Word at Faith PCA. We preach God's Word faithfully week by week, and we broadcast the sermon the following week here on The Sound of Faith. So the sermon that you're hearing this morning was the sermon that was preached last Lord's Day morning from the pulpit at Faith PCA. Right now we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. This is our next to last sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning's sermon is on what I consider to be the scariest passage in the Bible, from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. We also include in our broadcast other highlights from our worship service, our call to worship, our prayer of confession and assurance of forgiveness. We combine this with some excellent music, uplifting hymns and songs of faith. While the music we broadcast on The Sound of Faith was not recorded live during the worship service at Faith PCA, it does represent the songs that we sing when we gather together for worship on Sunday morning. And we'd love to have you with us Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock at Faith PCA at 900 State Road. Right now it's time for The Sound of Faith.
Hear the word of the Lord for our call to worship from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, that we can gather together today in this, your house, a house of praise and worship. And Father, we ask you to open our hearts and ears to receive what you have for us, Lord. And as we've already sung, we ask you, Lord, to change our hearts and make them truly yours, O God. We worship you, we exalt you, O God. You are a great God, and worthy are you to be praised and worshiped. So help us to do that, Lord, today in spirit and in truth as you have commanded. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
I laid down I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Then sings my soul,
God, this morning we confess our sins together, Lord. We confess that we have not obeyed you fully. We have not even worshiped you, Lord, and loved you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Lord, we fail you in so many ways, and our sins, Lord, are ever before you. But Father, we know that if we confess our sins, we can trust you. We know that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we thank you, Lord, this morning for that. We thank you for your greatness, the mighty power of the cross. Thank you for sending Jesus, who lived and died and was resurrected from the grave to give us the victory over sin. Praise you for that today, Lord. In his holy name we pray. Amen. And now we will read together our assurance of forgiveness as printed in your bulletin from Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Amen.
Face bearing the awesome
bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became
now to God's holy word, Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, you'll find this on page 812 or the large print on page 1032. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Hear now God's holy word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father,
Father, we need your word to penetrate to our hearts and to change us. We prayed it at the beginning in our opening song, "Change my heart, O God." And we prayed it again just now, "Open our eyes, Lord." These are things only you can do. And these are things we all need for you to do for us, or we would have no hope. And this would be an empty exercise. So Spirit, come. Change our hearts. Open our eyes. Write your word upon our hearts. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On that day, Jesus says in verse 22, the Bible very clearly and repeatedly teaches us that our world as we know it will end very suddenly and very unexpectedly one day in a great day of judgment, which the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, the day of the Lord is depicted as that great day of reckoning, that great day of final justice. There are places in the Bible where that day is very explicitly and clearly articulated. And then there are places where it's there, maybe in a more subtle way. Some of what we read from Psalm 46 this morning when he says, "Though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea." I don't think he's just talking about an earthquake. I think he's talking about the day when the earth gives way. When he says, "God will help her when morning dawns," I think that morning dawns is a reference to that great day of the Lord. I think this is the ultimate reality to which we are all heading. None of us knows when that day will be, but as has been said, one thing we do know for sure, we are one day closer to that day than we were yesterday. And on that day, God will judge all men, all people, through Jesus Christ, his Son, who will be seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Romans 2:16, Paul speaks of that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In his final charge to his young apprentice Timothy, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 2, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." In Jesus' own teaching, he talked about the day of judgment again and again. In parable after parable, he spoke of the day that was coming when a final separation would be made between the sheep and the goats, between the wheat and the tares, between the wheat and the weeds, between the good fish and the bad fish. It is judgment day, and it is real, and it is coming. This morning, the passage I just read to you is one of the most concise and stunning descriptions of what will happen on Judgment Day. And because of what Jesus says here and how clearly he says it, I regard these three verses as the scariest passage in the Bible. And I don't say that to be melodramatic, and I don't say that to get you all on the edge of your seat. I say it because Jesus is very, very clear. He does not want us to miss the truth of what he is saying. And the truth of what he is saying is absolutely stunning and sobering. Jesus talks about the many on that day who will say, "Lord, Lord," but will hear from Jesus, "I never knew you." When Jesus uses the word "many," remember, this is all the close of his sermon, and the closing point that he made is "enter by the narrow gate" in verse 13. And when he uses the word "many," it's reflecting back upon the many who are on the easy way, having passed through the broad or wide gate. He said, the way that leads to destruction, those who enter it are many. And here we see that word many again. This is a description of those who are on the wide road, the easy road to destruction. But they don't find out the reality of that until Judgment Day. Jesus says very plainly, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then, so we don't miss the truth of what he's saying, he says, on that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. As we consider this very sobering passage this morning, we need to ask ourselves three very basic questions. Who are these many? Who are these many? Second question we need to ask ourselves is, are we among the many? The way that we ask that question is by asking another question, and that is, what kind of faith do we really have? Is it a saving faith or not? And the third question, of course, is how do we respond to this teaching? Or in other words, how do we make sure that we're not in the many? That's what it comes down to. Who are these many? Am I among them? How do I make sure that I'm not? And that's what we're going to work our way through this morning. The first thing to note about these many is that they call Jesus Lord, Lord. In life and in death, they call Jesus Lord, Lord. The repetition of Lord intensifies its significance. These people are serious. They're not just casually showing respect for Jesus. They are acknowledging with their mouths Jesus' lordship. They call him Lord. They call him Master. In other words, these are professing Christians. These are people who have openly called Jesus Lord, Lord in this life. And even when he comes again, they look at him in the eyes and they say, Lord, Lord. They've made a profession of faith, and they sincerely believe that it is real. The second thing to note about these people is that they're not just talkers. These are not people who just sit in a pew Sunday after Sunday, make a profession, go to church, but never do anything with their faith. These are active Christian people. They have prophesied in the name of Jesus, which means they've spoken for God in Jesus' name. And they have done many great things in Jesus' name. In other words, these are active Christians who are involved in active ministry work. And yet, the most sobering reality about them is what Jesus says about them. He never knew them. These people look at Jesus and say, Lord, Lord. He looks back at them and says, I never knew you. Now, Jesus isn't saying, I didn't know you existed. He isn't saying, what's your name again? I wasn't aware of you. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is God. He knows everything. He knows everyone. He knows everything about us. He knows the thoughts that we think, even if we never speak them. He knows everything that we do and don't do. He's God. So he's not saying this in a sense of, I don't know who you are. He's saying this in the sense of, you and I, we had no personal relationship of intimate fellowship. We had no union and communion. In other words, he's looking at them and saying, you were never really mine. You never really belonged to me. We had no vital union and communion. I never knew you in that living, relational, intimate way. And then the words of Psalm 6:8, Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness, because without the vital, life-changing, redeeming, transforming union with Christ, without knowing Christ and Christ knowing you, all the good deeds, religious deeds in the world are lawlessness. Isaiah says, all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags, unclean cloths. Menstrual cloths is actually what Isaiah is referring to. All of your righteous deeds. We prophesied in your name. We did many mighty things in your name. And Jesus says, you're workers of lawlessness. All that stuff you did was lawlessness. In fact, in the context of Psalm 6, Jesus is actually saying that they are his enemies. Psalm 6 closes by referring to the workers of lawlessness as my enemies. Jesus says very plainly that on that day, on the day of judgment, he will say these words to many. Not a few, not some, but many. At this point, we don't need to ask ourselves, who are those many? Who are they? Every one of us needs to stop and ask ourselves, am I one who will hear these terrifying words from Jesus on that day? Honestly and truly, is this a description of me? No one sitting here or standing here is exempt from asking that question of themselves. You see, the first thing these people said is, did we not prophesy in your name? And I'm standing up here preaching God's word in the name of Jesus, and that means I'm not exempt. And neither are you. We need to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. We must all stop and ask, is this me? I believe the right way to answer this question is with another question. The question is, what kind of faith do you have? I see in the Bible, in the New Testament, that there are at least, but I see clearly depicted, three different kinds of faith. The first is the faith of the demons. The second is the faith of false professors. And the third is the faith of a true child of God. And so we need to ask ourselves, which one of these kinds of faith do we have if we make a profession of faith? Do we have the faith of a demon? Wait a minute. Faith of a demon? That's just ridiculous. How can you say faith? Okay. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I'm not just being dramatic. I'm not making things up. James chapter 2. Verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now that says demons believe. And that word believe is the word for faith. What do demons believe? Demons believe that there is one true God. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that on a couple of occasions when Jesus had encounters with demon-possessed people, they not only demonstrated their knowledge that there was one true God, the Most High God, but they knew who Jesus was too. Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 records one such encounter of this demon-possessed man. It says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, another group of demons that inhabited someone said to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Demons know that there's one true God. Demons know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God and the Holy One of God, and they confess it with their mouths. Not only that, but in both of these cases, Jesus commanded the demons to do something and they obeyed him. They give obedience to the command of Jesus because they know who he is and they know that they really don't have any choice and they better obey him or he's going to destroy them. Could it be that we would be guilty of being church-going Christian people who believe in one God, who know who Jesus is, and though we would not say it, we hate God, we resent Jesus, and we only offer God a kind of obedience because we know that if we don't, God will be angry and will punish us. And so we obey sort of, but not from a heart of love, more out of anger and fear. And you might think that that's far-fetched. Martin Luther, in his testimony about his conversion, he became a priest and a monk. And he was serving God as a priest and a monk. And he was really burdened by his sin. And he would go to his confessor and he would confess his sin again and again and again and again. His confessor looked at him and said, "Martin, don't focus so much on confessing all your sins. Just go out and love God." And Martin looked at his confessor and said, "Love God? I hate him." And I think he was just being honest with the feelings of a lot of church-going Christian people who say, "You know what? I'm going to go to church. I'm going to keep my nose clean. I'm going to give 10% of my money to God. I'm going to stay out of trouble. I'm going to do what the Bible says to do, because if I do that, I can keep God from punishing me and maybe get myself into heaven one day." There's no love for God. There's no love for God. Demons believe, and they know the truth, but they don't love God. And they don't obey out of love. They obey out of compulsion and fear of punishment. Second kind of faith is the faith that's demonstrated by these false professors who say, "Lord, Lord." And that's actually an expression of, "You are my Lord, you are my master, and I do want to please you." They were seemingly eager to do things in his name. Yet was their faith vital and real? No. It was hypocritical and empty, like the difference between wheat and tares. Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares, how they grow up together. And the thing about wheat and tares, they grow up together and they look the same as they're growing up. But when it comes time to bear fruit, to put food forward, the wheat puts forward food and the tares put forward empty nothing. Jesus said in the passage we looked at last week about the false prophets, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist said the exact same thing. I just read it in my readings in Luke. John the Baptist said, "You call yourselves sons of Abraham? God can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. Therefore, I tell you, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." There's no fruit. Turn to Matthew 25. Because in understanding these last two categories, the difference between a false professor and a true child of God, we're going to go to Matthew 25. And this is a familiar passage. You've heard it before. But I want us to hear it in a way that maybe we haven't heard it before. Because there's a way that you can understand this passage in a way that's very misguiding, very misleading. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to start in verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." So this is Judgment Day again. "Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the King will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you?'" Notice they're saying, "Lord." And notice they would have been eager to minister to Jesus if they had known that it was Jesus. These are professing Christians. These are not unbelievers out in the world. "Then He will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" What is the difference between the sheep and the goats? Here's a standard answer. The sheep are those who realized that by serving the poor, they were serving Jesus, and so they went out to serve the poor so that they could minister to Jesus in that way. But the goats are those who didn't realize that by serving the poor, you're serving Jesus, and so they didn't go out and serve the poor. If they had realized that that was the way to serve Jesus, they would have done it. Only problem is that's not what the passage says. Do you notice that? The sheep are just as stunned as the goats that that was Jesus that they were ministering to. You've got to get this because this is so key. You've got to get this. This is so key. The sheep don't minister to the poor because they think it's going to earn them brownie points with Jesus. They minister to the poor because they love the poor. They love the poor because they've been loved by God. They're not doing it to earn favor. They're doing it because they've received favor. We don't visit those in prison because we think God's keeping score and we'll get 5 bonus points for it. We visit those who are in prison because when we were trapped in the prison of our own sin, Christ visited us and opened the doors and set us free. We receive the grace of God, and we are so compelled by the grace of God that we've received that we go out and we share it with others because we can't help ourselves. And if you're doing it because you think that God's keeping score, you've missed the whole point. Stay home. What is the difference between a false professor and a true child of God? The difference is that the false professor has seen the outward form of religion and has conformed himself to that outward form. And they think they know God. A true child of God has received the grace of God in such a compelling, heart-changing, life-transforming way that they eagerly, zealously serve God and others out of gratitude for the grace that they have received. That is the difference. One is fake, the other is real. God is not fooled. Man looks on outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. And He knows us better than we know ourselves. If we have received forgiveness, righteousness, peace, justification, adoption from God, Romans 12. Romans 12. This is a passage that I refer to frequently when I'm praying after we've taken up the offering, and I pray that God would receive us as a living sacrifice, that every moment of every day would be for His glory and not just the money we put in the offering plate. Here's what Romans 12 says. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I want you to look at the last two words of verse 1. Paul says that this is our spiritual worship, is what the ESV says. If you have another translation, it might say reasonable service. Okay, they're both wrong. ESV is wrong. Reasonable service is wrong. This is what it literally means. This is your logical worship. It's your reasonable worship. See, one goes with reasonable and says reasonable service. The other goes with worship and says spiritual worship. That's not what Paul says. You've got to get what Paul says because it's the key to the whole thing. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Well, we'd have to go through the whole book of Romans to get it, because it's everything that God, that Paul has spelled out in Romans. But I'll give you a summary. It's the forgiveness of your sins through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's your adoption as a child of God. It's being moved from being an enemy of God to being an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's your sanctification. It's your receiving all of the covenant promises and being made an heir of all of God's covenant promises. Those are the mercies of God. And here's what Paul's saying. If you've received those mercies from God, it is logical. It is reasonable. It follows that you will worship God with your whole life. What is a living sacrifice? The picture of a sacrifice is that which is put on the altar of God and is wholly consumed by the fire, and the smoke goes up to God. The fire is a picture of the Holy Spirit. A living sacrifice is one whose whole life is so consumed by the Holy Spirit of God that we become an offering unto the Lord. Every day, every thought, every action, every dollar, every opportunity is consumed by the Holy Spirit of God and given up as an offering to God. Now, do we do that perfectly? No. Nobody does it perfectly. I'm not here to tell you that if you ever sin one moment in your life, you're not a child of God. That's not what God says. In fact, God says the opposite. God says that if you claim to be without sin, you make Him out to be a liar, and His truth is not in you. So it's not that we don't ever sin, but it's that our whole lives are consumed because of the mercies of God. See, if you really know what it means to be a sinner and to be forgiven, If you really know what it means to be an enemy of God and then be made God's child, if you really know what it means to be without God and without hope in the world, and suddenly be brought into God's family and given all the covenant promises and an eternal inheritance which cannot spoil or fade, gratitude should overwhelmingly consume your life. You will not think yourself better than someone else because you go to church and they don't, or you have money and they don't, or you have a job and they don't. You won't think about yourself at all. You'll just be overwhelmed by the mercies of God. And it'll spill out in love for others. See, those, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of our Father who is in heaven. And the will of our Father in heaven is not that we would offer a calculating, begrudging obedience so that we can get enough tallies on our good column to outweigh the negative marks on the negative column. That is not God's will for you. That is the exact opposite of God's will for you. If that is the life that you are living, it is a life that will lead you straight to hell, because it is lawlessness. It is trying to convince God that you're going to be good enough for Him to accept you. And what you're actually doing is spitting on the cross with your good deeds. Because your good deeds are saying, "I don't need the cross. I can be good enough. I can go to church enough. I can read my Bible enough. I can give enough money to the poor. I can show myself to be righteous, and I won't need the cross." And that's why those things are deeds of lawlessness. They are lawlessness because they take the gift of God and they disregard it and they try to pursue another way of salvation. There is no way of salvation but the cross. And at the foot of the cross, we disown all righteousness. We disown all merit. We disown anything that is in us. And we say with Paul in Romans 7, "I know that in me, that is in my sinful nature, dwells no good thing." And we say with Augustus Toplady in the hymn Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." We don't say, "I'm going to clean myself up and dress myself up and show God how great I am." How do we respond to this message? Some of you might be here and you're thinking, "I don't know, has my heart been changed in that way? Am I really a child of God? Do I do the religious things I do in order to earn favor from God? Or am I doing the religious things I do because I really love God and I'm grateful? Sometimes I do it because I'm grateful. Sometimes I do it because I'm trying to earn favor. Sometimes I love God. Sometimes I kind of resent God's law. Sometimes I willingly obey, and sometimes I don't." And you can struggle, and you can walk away thinking, "I don't know if I am a true child of God or not." Actually, I think that's probably a good thing. I think that's a good thing. Not that we want to live in doubt and despair and never have assurance. But I am actually much more afraid for the person who has never doubted his own salvation than I am for the person who looks into his own heart, looks at the fruit in his life, and wonders whether it's real. You understand? The person who never doubts their own salvation, we just read about them. They're the person who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" They had no doubt that they were getting into heaven. It's the one who knows himself well enough to know that there's a whole lot of sin there. And there's a whole lot of brokenness. And there's a whole lot of mixed motives. And there's a whole lot of junk. Enough to say, "Lord." Jesus told another parable of that, this. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that? They go up to the temple. The Pharisee says, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men." Now, he's thanking God. Okay, get this. He is thanking God. Don't say that he's self-righteous. He just thinks he is righteous, and he's thanking God for it. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." For I give a tenth of all I have, and I fast 2 times a week. And the tax collector comes, and he won't even look up to God. He won't even lift up his eyes, much less his head. And he beats his breast. And he says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, he goes home justified. The other man is in for a rude awakening on Judgment Day." So I have much more hope for those who doubt their own salvation, for those who struggle with what's in their heart, than I do for those who sit here and go, "Oh, this is a message for other people. I know I'm on my way to glory land." This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says this about himself. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." If the Apostle Paul, when sitting down to write Scripture, could say about himself, "lest I should be disqualified," then I think it's okay for us to be a little bit doubtful about ourselves. Here's the key. You never doubt Christ. You never doubt the promises of God. You never doubt what God's Word says to you. And if you doubt yourself, which I think is appropriate, then you run to Jesus. Final passage of Scripture. We'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 12. How do we run this race? Paul said, in a race, all runners run, but only one receives the prize. He says, "I do not run aimlessly." Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 9:26. We just read it. He says, "I do not run aimlessly." Well, that's the negative. Don't run aimlessly. How should we run? Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And when you say, "This is hard, I'm trying to fight against sin," look to Jesus. Why? Because he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Looking to yourself will and should fill you with doubt and despair. So don't look to yourself, look to Jesus. You can't ever get your heart to a clean enough condition where you say, "Yes, now I'm convinced that my faith is real because my whole life is a living sacrifice to God." No, there's always going to be sin in your life. There's always going to be reason for you to say, "Oh, but I didn't do that for the right reason. But oh, I really..." Listen, I'm just going to get real with you, okay? I prepared this message, and I sat there this morning, and I saw that we had some visitors, and I thought, "I hope they really like my sermon." What? We're never going to get to a point where we can look in here and have assurance. But we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. And we find in Him our righteousness, our forgiveness, our peace with God, our strength, our encouragement, our joy, our salvation, our inheritance, our hope is in Him. It is in Him. And Jesus said this, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." And so we look to Jesus, and we find in Him our assurance. And out of the assurance we receive from Him, we love God. We love God. You can't love somebody that you think is a miser and you're trying to earn something from them. We love God because He's given freely His own Son. And then we love others in His name. Let's pray. Father, we have no hope but the hope that is ours in Christ. But in Christ we have a hope that heaven and earth cannot shake. We have no cause for security when we look into our own hearts, but we have an anchor that never fails in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have no righteousness in ourselves. We have perfect righteousness in Him. We have no endurance in ourselves. We have all endurance in Him. Father, fix our eyes on Jesus, that we might look to Jesus and run with perseverance the race that is set before us as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to You because of Your mercies and for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Set Your eyes upon Jesus.
Thank you so much for joining us for The Sound of Faith on MyFM this morning. I'm Pastor Jason Van Bemmel. It's been a pleasure having you with us. I hope you benefited from the preaching of God's Word. I hope you were challenged and encouraged to follow Christ, fixing your eyes on Him. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who has overcome sin and death, and it is in Him and Him alone that we find our salvation and our hope for this life and the life to come. If you would like to get the full sermon that you just heard on The Sound of Faith, you can find it on our church website, faithpcachural.org. You can download the full sermon there. You can also go to our new sermon excerpts page, and you can find highlights from the sermon if you want to go back and just listen to a particular portion dealing with one of the questions that was raised in the sermon this morning. We would love to have you join us at 900 State Road at 11 o'clock for worship next Lord's Day morning. Or you can join us again here on the radio if you're unable to be with us in person. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you in Christ.